Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Thank you. Our scripture reading today is Psalm 2. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 884. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Laura, for reading. Joe, may I ask you to do a favor for me? Somehow. Or Kevin, actually. Kevin, can you do a favor for me? Can you go into Lisa's office? And on her printer are my notes. Somehow I forgot my notes. And at some point in time, it's kind of hard to sneak out when we're in the middle of a service. Like, where did the pastor go? Like, he's sneaking out of the service. So somehow if you ask my wife, she will tell you that there is a certain brand of absent-mindedness that I carry around with me on a regular basis. I can forget things, even the most important things sometimes. Laura, thank you for reading that scripture this morning. Joe, thank you for playing for us, choir. Thank you for leading us. Spences, thank you for lighting the Advent wreath here. Here we go. There's that. As we continue in our Advent season, last week we spoke of this idea of hope, and awesome, thank you, man, appreciate it. That is interesting. I like chopped off part of my notes. The printer did. Interesting. Okay. Last week we discussed this idea of hope, and how our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And this week, we're going to talk about this idea of peace. This idea of peace. And if you were listening closely to Laura read the scripture this morning, Psalm 2, you would be asking yourself, well, what does that scripture reading have anything to do with peace? It doesn't even sound like peace. It sounds nothing like peace. This thing that we call peace is an interesting concept, interesting idea. How many of you remember the song by John Lennon, Imagine? Right? Imagine all the people, right? Living as one. I won't try and sing it. You should thank me for that. The song begins, imagine there is no heaven. Imagine there's no hell below. Imagine that there's only sky above us. Imagine that there's no property. Imagine that there's no war. This is the litany of the song. Imagine. And then in the chorus, he says, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And then he invites people to join him in imagining and being a dreamer. Less than 10 years later, he would be shot down at the Dakota Hotel in New York City. It's interesting that his understanding of peace is entirely man-centered. His understanding of peace is entirely man-centered, that we in and of ourselves have the ability to somehow agree with one another and make peace with one another. That it lives within ourselves to bring peace on earth. You may call me a dreamer, but I am not the only one. Just imagine that it could happen. But we don't want to talk about heaven, and we don't want to talk about hell, and we don't want to talk about what might be the real means of peace. The ability to have peace does not exist within ourselves. We do not have the capacity to make peace. This is not something that is oriented within our hearts. This is not a do better, try harder reality. Peace is not something that properly lives within us. It must be given to us. It must be offered to us. Peace must come from outside of us. The challenge with humanity and their striving for peace is that they go about it as if Psalm 2 was the way to do it. Let us cast off the Lord. Let us burst his bonds. Let us act like he's really not there. Let us set up our own kingdoms in our own names for our own purposes, for our own agendas. And then in that environment, imagine this thing called peace. And in Psalm 2, the Lord says he laughs at that. He scoffs at that. There is no peace apart from him. There's no peace apart from him. And so he would look at the words of John Lennon, imagine, and he would say, yes, you're just imagining. And the words of John Lennon, who says, some say that I'm a dreamer, and God would say, yes, you are a dreamer. You're a dreamer. You have dislodged yourself from the one who can give you peace and the one who will bring peace. Peace does not live principally inside of us. We are not a people of peace. We are not a people of peace. We like to think we are, but we're not. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we ceased to be a people of peace. As soon as humankind decided that he wanted nothing to do with God, who was his peace, who was pouring out his life in them, who was giving them life and hope and joy by being united to him. As soon as they turned against them, against him, and curved in on themselves, sin and death came into the world, and peace ceased. Peace ceased. As an example of this, just a few verses before this happened, Adam is singing poetry over his bride. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the greatest blessing in creation that God could ever give to me, is this woman. Sin comes breaking into the world. Adam curves in on himself. Eve curves in on herself. And a few verses later, God comes to Adam and says, what have you done? And the one that Adam was just rejoicing over, singing over, Eve, what does he say? It's her fault. It's her fault. Peace is broken. It's broken in the midst of sin. And so when John Lennon says, imagine that there is no heaven, He is he has cast off the only way of peace that God provides, and that is heaven coming to earth. That is heaven coming to earth. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. It's on page 1072, if you're in a pew Bible. Isaiah 9. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. If you have your own Bible and you're not quite sure where Isaiah is, go ahead and turn it to the middle or so, open it up. And if you hit the Psalms, start turning toward the New Testament. You'll run into Isaiah. It's right about in the middle. Isaiah 9. And I'm going to read, I'm not going to read verse 1, but I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. We're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 2 through 7. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff from his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, our prayer is that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that you would reveal to us the beauty and the majesty of the peace that your Son Jesus has to offer us. That it is another kind of peace, a different kind of peace, another sort of peace that this world has no capacity to offer. And so, Father, may we have hearts and minds that are ready to listen to what you have to say, to what your opinion is, and to what is true and right and good, what is steadfast. Father, help our hearts to listen to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The context of Isaiah 9 is in approximately 733 BC. 733 BC, and Isaiah is a prophet in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. There's a southern kingdom that basically is made up of Judah and Benjamin, two of the tribes of Israel, and then there's a northern kingdom. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as he's beginning to write here, and he's beginning his prophetic ministry, Judah particularly is in real trouble. They are in real trouble. They have had their most corrupt king to this point, King Ahaz. And Ahaz is primarily concerned with two things. Well, actually really one thing. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, its friend, is threatening to come down to Judah and depose him as king, kill him, cut off his line, and set up their own king in Judah. That's the threat. Ahaz is incredibly scared of losing his kingdom. He's concerned about political well-being. He's concerned about political strife. He has political aspirations, political desires, and those things are now being threatened. It's a dark time. It's a dark time for Judah. It's an even darker time for the northern kingdom of Israel, because as they are friends with this country called Syria, there's another country, a giant country, a large country, a national country named Assyria that is threatening to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel is wanting, the northern kingdom of Israel is wanting to attack Judah, but Israel, the northern kingdom, has Assyria attacking it and has started to cut off portions of the tribes in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And they can, as it were, hear the marching of boots as they're coming into the northern kingdom as Assyria is beginning to attack and carve away parts of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's political chaos. Absolute political chaos. The Assyrians were a brutal people. Have you ever heard of the city of Nineveh? Nineveh, right? Jonah went to Nineveh years earlier to preach to them the need to repent. Well, they did for a while, and then they stopped. But the Assyrians were an especially brutal people, where they would come into an area, they would conquer an area, and in order to make their point, they would skin people alive and hang them on the city walls that they had just conquered, or they would set up poles and skewer people on poles. This was the manner of the Assyrians. This is how they made their point, as a testimony to what they were going to do to all of the nations that stood in front of them. This is also a time in Judah and Israel of spiritual darkness, not just political darkness, social darkness, but political, but spiritual darkness as well. The first five chapters of Isaiah outlines the spiritual darkness that has set in both in Israel and in Judah. And it looked like this. They would go into the temple. They would do the religious, ritualistic thing of doing sacrifices and saying prayers, but their hearts were far from the Lord. It became about the thing. It became about the activity. It became about the religious expression. It became about wanting to be religious in their activities, but the rest of their days, the rest of their week, the rest of their lives, as it were lived as if nothing mattered that they just did on Saturday. They celebrated on Saturday. That was the day they celebrated. We celebrate on Sunday. So you can read the first, and I would encourage you to do this, read the first five chapters of Isaiah. It's an incredible picture. The way that God describes this religious group of people as they would come into the temple and do sacrifices, God asks them this question: who has called for the trampling of my courts? Who has called for you to stomp in and trample my courts and do all of your religiosity, all of your religious things, when your heart is desperately far from me? It's not just politically dark, spiritually dark. Spiritually dark. And so Isaiah is called as a prophet. He's called as a prophet to prophesy judgment that is coming on both Israel and Judah, but also prophesy the promise that God will always hold for them in the midst of turmoil. And there's a promise that God holds out for them continually, and it is the promise of peace. God will bring peace. He will restore. He will revive. even if it's only a remnant, he will restore, he will revive. In the midst of all of this, he will continue to keep his promise that he will bring peace. And so that's where we land in chapter 9. So we're going to see three things here as we move from 2 through 7, verses 2 through 7. Number one, you'll see in your notes that the Prince of Peace gives light. The Prince of Peace gives light. Number two, that the Prince of Peace gives liberty. And number three, the Prince of Peace gives life. We are in need of the Prince of Peace to give us these three things. Just as Israel and Judah were in need of the Prince of Peace to give them these three things, and ultimately he would, and he does, we are in need of the Prince of Peace to give us these three things: light, liberty, and life. So let's start in verse 2. We'll begin with light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. As Isaiah begins here in chapter 9, he's recognizing that this group of people walks in the midst of darkness. And it's not just any darkness, it's a great darkness. The language here, as you see it in verse 2, this idea of deep darkness. Some of your Bibles say shadow of death. If you have an NIV Bible, is that what it says? A shadow of death, that they are walking in the midst of a shadow of death. What does that remind you of? What psalm does that remind you of? The 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But what's the promise that David has? That he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. These people are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's coming toward them, and they can't say with David that the Lord is with them. They're walking through the shadow of death alone. They're in the midst of darkness, a deep darkness. The idea here is gloom, a darkness that will not lift. A darkness that will not go away, a darkness that they cannot extricate themselves from. It's a darkness that follows them. This is the kind of darkness that if you were to read in Exodus about the second to last plague, that for 3 days God put a darkness over the Egyptians that was so dark, that was so heavy, that people could not go outside their homes. He put darkness over the land. It's a darkness that's felt. It's a recognition of the depth of the darkness. And it's a darkness that no matter what they were to do, they can't cast themselves away from. They can't cast it off of themselves. It's a darkness that won't go away. They can't escape. They can't unbind themselves from it. There's deep darkness. You remember in Genesis 1 how creation begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness over the deep. Darkness. Darkness represents chaos. Darkness represents death. Darkness represents the lack or the avoidance or the absence of life. But what happens? What happens? And God said, let there be light. And what happened? The lights turned on. The lights turned on. You'll remember during the Exodus that as God is leading his people out of the Exodus, that there's this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And as they're going out to the Exodus, they're at the Red Sea, and they're trapped at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians have changed their mind. Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he's coming out with his horde, and he's coming out to kill them at the Red Sea. And God tells Moses, "Why are you standing here? Take your staff, lift it up, and start walking through the sea." So Moses lifts up his staff, and the sea parts, and they start walking through the sea on dry ground. Here they are, they're walking through the sea on dry ground. Millions of people walking through on dry ground. Here come the Egyptians, and they're coming fast, and they're going to kill God's people, and they're making their way through the sea, and it says the pillar of light and cloud lifted up and came and sat down between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and on one side it was light, and on the other side it was what? Dark. And he threw them into chaos. And he drowned them in the sea. Light, dark. Light, dark. The people who walked in darkness, what have they seen? They've seen a great light. John 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines where? In the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. What is Isaiah saying here? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, in the shadow of death, on them has light shone. What Isaiah is reminding Israel at 733 BC is that you have a promise of one who is going to be a savior, one who is going to be light in the midst of darkness, one who is going to cast your darkness away, one who is going to take your darkness and throw it as far as the east is from the west. I had someone ask me a couple weeks ago, "Can you please describe the significance of east from west?" So this is an excursus here, and I need to hurry because I'm going to run out of time. The reason why east from the west is significant is because as you go east and as you go west, they never cross paths again. If you go north on the globe, at one point in time, what are you going to do? You're going to go south, right? If you go south, at some point in time, you're going to go north. When you go west, are you ever going to go east? No. When you go east, are you ever going to go west? No. As far as the east is from the west, it's a continuum, it's forever, it's eternal, it's cast as far away as it could possibly cast in eternity. This one who brings light will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. This one who is light will cast your darkness as far as the east is from the west. This one who is light will give you his life so that death will never touch you ever again for all eternity. A light has shone in the midst of darkness. Verse 3, "You've multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you I just want to say one thing about this. The reality of this, rejoicing before Him, literally it means in His face. Before His face. They will rejoice before His face. This one who is light, this one who is life, this one who is their joy, this one who is their peace, is the one who they will rejoice before His face. And He'll rejoice before their face. He will rejoice before His people. And they will rejoice before Him. And it will be peace. A peace that this world cannot offer. It's light in the midst of darkness. This world exists in darkness. This world exists in darkness. Imagine all the people. Some say I'm a dreamer. This world exists in darkness. Psalm 2. But He comes to bring peace, to give light. But He doesn't just come to bring peace and give light. He also comes to give liberty. Verse 4 and 5. For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior, and the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as with fuel for the fire. There's two ideas here. There's this giving liberty from oppression and giving liberty from war. You'll see in verse 4, you have this idea of oppression. The yoke of His burden, the staff on His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor. You see in verse 5, you have this idea of war. For entire human history, you've had both of these things happening. Oppression and war. Started with Cain. As soon as Cain lifted his fist to his brother and struck down his brother, you had the beginning of the first war and oppression. And our history has been full of it. Our history has been filled with oppression and war. This idea of the yoke of His burden in verse 4. This is the same word used for when Moses shows up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go. Let them go worship the Lord. Free my people to be with the Lord. Free my people to be in relationship with the Lord. Free my people that they may worship the Lord and have union with Him. Free my people that they may do this." You know what Pharaoh says? He says, "I want them to get back to their burdens." Same word. I want them to carry a heavy load. Get back to your burdens. I want to keep you enslaved. For what purpose? To keep you from worshiping the Lord. To keep you from knowing Him. To keep you from rejoicing in Him. To keep you from being with Him. Make their burdens heavier. Weigh them down. Crush them under their burden. That was Pharaoh's response to Moses saying, "Let my people go that they may worship the Lord." Someone has to break that burden. Someone has to remove the burden. Someone has to take away the burden. Someone has to free you from the burden that you may worship the Lord. Someone has to strip that burden from you. Go home and read the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian marching up the hill of Calvary, carrying this burden on his back, he sees the cross, and as he gets near to the cross, he falls down at the cross, and the burden, as it were, on his back rips off, unstraps, rolls down the hill, and rolls into a sepulcher, into a grave, where it is forever buried. The burden is buried. And Isaiah says here that this one will break your burden. He'll break your burden. the burden of sin, the burden of death, the burden of brokenness. He'll break your burden, and he won't just break it, he will, as it were, shatter it, destroy it. This kingdom of peace that this king will set up will be one where there is no more burdens, there is no more oppression. Oppression from sin, oppression from death, oppression from one human being to another human being, there will be no more oppression. The burden will be broken. In verse 5, for every boot of the trampling of the tramping warrior will be burned, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel. If we were to count the number of garments and the number of boots that have marched into war from time began, it's unfathomable. The amount of war that has taken place on this small planet. And war marches ahead through human history in the same way that you hear boots marching ahead in an army. As the boots stomp, as the boots stomp, as the boots stomp, as the boots stomp, war marches on. War marches on. Every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. It's going to make an end to all wars. It's going to make an end to all burdens. This idea of being burned as fuel has this idea of being incinerated. Incinerated. Some of us who were here last night, had the privilege of seeing the incredible bonfire that was burning over there, that was shooting flames 40 feet high. If you go by there, you'll still see the remnants of the pallets that were burning. I didn't know pallets could burn this way. When I was a kid, I would have burned more pallets had I known that. The pallets, right, burn in an incredible heat, and very quickly. But if you were to go over there, you would see the remnants of those pallets, right? The idea here is that he will burn them as fuel for the fire. It's to incinerate as if there's nothing left. As if there's nothing left. Did you know the largest incinerator in the world was in China? It's the Logang Renewable Resource Recycling Center. You're like, why does this matter? Hopefully I'll get there. Each day, it burns what amounts to 70 feet high of waste. 20,000 tons of waste a day. This thing incinerates and brings it down to 1% of its original mass, and just burns it as if it never existed. If you think about the wars and the oppression that has happened throughout all of history, and the promise here is that God will incinerate that. He will make an end to it. And then we consider the Lord's table. And we ask the question, okay, when did this actually happen? When did God make an end to all war? When did he make an end to all oppression? The answer is at the cross. The answer is at the cross. But when we celebrate the Lord's table, we celebrate the reality that God sent his Son into the earth to give us peace, to burst the bonds of oppression and to incinerate forever war, strife, brother against brother. And in him is peace. There's this the promise that these things will be forever done away with, and he promises to give us liberty, freedom from these things. Freedom. Liberty. imagine all the people. Imagine. We don't have to imagine. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. Lastly, the Prince of Peace gives life. And we've seen all of these things rolling forward here. There's light in the midst of darkness. There is there's liberty in the midst of burden. And now we see in verses 6 and 7 how these things actually come about. How is it that these promises can be fulfilled? And the promise is fulfilled in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You ask the question, okay, Jess, how is it that all of these promises, how is it that the whole world will be renewed? How is it that all creation will be reestablished? How is it that all death and all sin and all turmoil and all strife and all oppression and all war will be dealt with? How is that possible? Isaiah, almost as if he's anticipating this question, he answers it in verse 6. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The answer to that question comes in the form of a 15 or 16-year-old little gal some 750 years later or so, as she brings the Savior of the world into a cradle and lays him down. And the hope of the world rests on this one. A baby wriggling in a cradle. And the Father says, "That is my son. That is your peace. This is the one who will bring an end to all oppression. This is the one who is light in the midst of darkness. This is the one who will end all wars. This is the one who will set up his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom of peace. This is the one who will come to you and remove your burdens. He is the one who will say, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is easy.' It's this one." And then she peers down into the little eyes of this infant. She's looking into the eyes of her Savior. She's looking into the eyes of the Son of God. She's looking into the eyes of the one who will bear her burden and the burden of all humanity. It's this one. It's this one. John Lennon didn't need to imagine all the people. He just needed to imagine this one. This one. Peace is in him. His kingdom, his person, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his being human on your behalf to bring you to the Lord, to bring you back to God, to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. For unto us a son, a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is the one who will establish this kingdom, this new kingdom, this brand new kingdom. And the promise to Isaiah, or the promise to Israel in Isaiah 9, is the same promise to us. We have seen Jesus come the first time, and his cradle would lead to a cross. The cradle would lead to a cross. As comforting as the cradle was, the cross was excruciating. That's where the word comes from, out from the cross, excruciating. As comforting as the cradle was, the cross was excruciating, but he did that so that he might bring peace. Peace doesn't belong to us. Peace is in him. And the terms of peace were struck at the cross when he took everything that belonged to us and gave us his life. He gave us his life as he took our death. And someday, he's going to return. Someday, Jesus is going to return. We look forward to his return. As we celebrate the Lord's table today, Paul will say we do this until the day of his return. We're looking forward to his return. We don't just celebrate the incarnation, the first coming, we also look forward to the second coming. We don't just recognize the baby in a cradle, we recognize the same one who is Lord on the cross, in the grave, resurrected, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for you even right now, and is going to return and set up this kingdom. So even at the end of today's service, when we say the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, that's not something that's meant to be parroted back. That's not meant to be said as a mantra. That's meant to be said in such a way that we recognize that we desire for him to bring his kingdom to earth. Because we want peace. A peace that John Lennon couldn't bring. A peace that only Jesus brings. A peace that only Christ brings. A peace in the heart of his people who have trusted him and know him. And when he returns to set up a brand new kingdom, to scour this earth and recreate everything, he's going to set up a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will never end. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When I said earlier that peace does not come from us, what does Isaiah say? Who will accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. God's jealousy for his people, his love for his people, he will do this even to the point of going to a cross for them. From the cradle to the cross. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he gives us light, he gives us liberty, he gives us his life. This peace does not come from us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that even this morning we would have hearts that desire the peace that you, through your Son Jesus, has established. That we would desire the peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, that we would desire the peace that only you can bring. Lord, that we would rejoice and the steadfast love, the mercy, the kindness, the goodness that you have shown us through your Son. And that knowing his peace, we would be those who are people of peace. even today, that we would be people of peace because we're united to the Prince of Peace. That we would be those who reflect the Prince of Peace as those who are His people, as those who are His brothers and sisters, as those who love Him and have Him at the center of our lives. Remind us, even today, of the wonder and the majesty of the peace that Your Son alone brings. Remind us of that this season as we celebrate His birth. It's in His name we pray. Amen.